We have small groups. We did our first week. If you missed the first week, please jump in somewhere this week. There's a list of groups in the back as well. You could see where they're meeting, when they're meeting, and hopefully join somewhere. Last week, we just started off by looking at what is the message. I mean, evangelism is sharing the gospel, right? So we said, let's just look at the gospel and reacquaint ourselves with what it is we're actually sharing. And by looking at how amazing, the brilliance of the gospel, the uniqueness of Christianity, the Christian message, the gospel, would hopefully help us to reinvigorate our confidence in what the gospel is and be excited to share it, to kind of have that same kind of confidence and excitement that when he said in Romans, you know what, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not afraid to share this thing. It's the power of God unto salvation. He saw lives changed by it. And so we need that power, and we need the gospel to capture us before we can expect to capture anybody else with it. So that's kind of why we started with that. We can't control people's responses to how they respond to the message, but we can control our confidence in that message. And so that's kind of what we talked about last week. I hope you got a chance to get together with a group, talk a little bit about what the message is, confidence in it. And so now this morning we're going to move on, and we're going to start going into more practical steps, and it's going to get more and more practical and more challenging the more we go into this series. But here in week two, we're going to just start talking now about our responsibility to not just know the message, but to get the message out. And so to do that, we're going to look in Mark, the first chapter of Mark, beginning at the 14th verse. This same scenario is found in Matthew chapter 4, but I've decided to use the one that's in Mark, Mark's rendition of this. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and he says this, that after John, that's John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with his hired servants and went away to follow him. I think it's always amazing to me to just kind of reread this. And we're reminded how these guys, these two sets of brothers, literally left everything to follow Jesus. They left their job. They left their families. And they went to follow Jesus. And I think today, people have an admiration for Jesus. They have a respect for Jesus. If you say to somebody, well, what do you think about Jesus? Usually, it's pretty positive, you know? They might have some negative things to say about maybe some of the religions that they feel claim to proclaim Jesus, but Jesus himself, usually there's a fair amount of respect for him and even maybe somewhat of a desire that they'll expect to be even connected with Jesus, but it's usually on their terms. They want to be connected with Jesus on their terms. In other words, rather than taking our desires and causing them to fit who Jesus is, we reinterpret Jesus to fit our desires. If Jesus is just a projection of what we want him to be, then he can't help us. Because all he is then is a personification of who I am. He's not going to be able to correct me. He's not going to be able to challenge me. He's not going to be able to contradict me. or change or transform me, ultimately he's not going to be able to help me because he's just going to agree and validate everything I want because he's just a projection of what my desires are anyway. If we really want Jesus to help us, he was capable of changing me, correcting me, then it has to be a Jesus that has his own reality that is separate from my reality, and then his reality will challenge my reality, that maybe it's not right. And then I'll be challenged. In other words, it has to be a truth that exists apart from my desires. And how do we get that? How do we find out who the real Jesus is so that it's Jesus' own reality and not my own production? Well, that's right here. We've got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they wrote down these apostles and the original eyewitnesses of Jesus were beginning to die off, and they wanted to write down a record before it was too late. You know, we sort of have a similar situation going on right now with World War II vets. I mean, comparatively speaking, there's just a handful of them left. It will be, in my lifetime, providing that I have a typical length lifetime, there will be a point where there will be no more. I will look out and we will see that there are no, like it is World War I vets, there are virtually none left. We can get an actual firsthand eyewitness account. The apostles were dying off, the eyewitnesses were dying off, and they wanted a record so that people could see who the real Jesus is. Not one that we just kind of make up or heard about, but we have an actual record. And so they wrote it down, and one of the first ones to write it down was Mark. It's considered to be probably the oldest of the Gospels, which would mean it was the Gospel that was written closest to when Jesus had actually been around. It's a fascinating Gospel. It's the shortest of all of them. It's only 16 chapters. Many thought that it was kind of a version of Jesus' story that could be memorized. Imagine that. That blows our minds today because everything's written down for us. We can carry it in our pocket, on our phone, the entire information of the entire globe. And so we don't require of our memories probably what they're capable of doing and what they used to be required of much more back in ancient times. But it's interesting because Mark kind of condensed the story. If you read this, he encapsulates the ministry of John the Baptist in just about 8 verses or so, a dozen verses altogether, where Luke and Matthew have a much more expanded explanation of his ministry. He takes Jesus' temptation in the desert and tells you it in one verse, the whole deal. And then we get to verse 15. And he begins for the first time to write down some of the actual words that Jesus said. And what did he write? The first words for him that he wrote down that Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. And then after that, follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. The first words out of his mouth are what we just said. Capture the gospel for yourself so you can get other people to capture it as well. He's saying. But he doesn't just call them to capture it, obviously, but he has a purpose. He says, I want you to be able to get other people to capture it. I want you to become fishers of men. Fishers of men. Follow me that others might follow me. Fish for them. Interestingly, those are the first words in the Gospel of Mark. The last words in the Gospel of Matthew are the same deal. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's kind of interesting. According to Mark, the first words are very similar to the last words according to Matthew. And you know what it is? It's all about evangelism. Point being, followers of Jesus have to be fishers. Sorry, it's just what he said. Now, in order to be a fisher, you've got to be a follower. But I got to tell you something, if you want to be a follower, You've got to be a fisher. It's just what he said. And I know that makes some of us uncomfortable. And then it's at that point that we want to kind of reshape Jesus to our own desires. You know, well, I'm kind of introverted. You know, that's not really my gift. You know, to reach out to other people. And I don't know, it just kind of makes me feel awkward. It's not really for me. And you know what? But here's the thing. We come up with so many excuses, but Jesus says, listen, I want you to make disciples. I don't want you to make excuses. That's what he says. He's opened our eyes. We saw that last week. We looked at the gospel. He said that in Ephesians. Paul says, look at you who were dead in your sins and your trespasses, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, made us alive for Christ. And then not only that, he puts his spirit right inside of us. Now, why would he put his very spirit inside of us? That we would be, have the potential to be the carriers of God's presence. Why would he do that? Acts 1:8 tells us why. Jesus talked to his early followers, and he says to them, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why did he do that? So we could have some great charismatic services? Maybe. I have no problem with that. But that just isn't what he said here. He said, I'm going to put my spirit and bring it upon you. Why? So that you will be my witnesses. That's why. He said, and I want you to start at home base, right where you're at in Jerusalem, and then we're going to work our way out from there, Samaria, Judea, and the remotest parts of the earth. For us, that would be our home base, Point Lookout, move out to Lido, into Long Beach, get on the loop, let's head out, Freeport, Merrick, and all of Long Island. And I'll tell you what, personally, because believe it or not, I am more of an introvert. Might be hard for you to believe since I'm up here running my mouth every Sunday. But I'm a lot more comfortable with remotest parts of the earth. I like that one. You know, it's weird because a pastor's gifting, I have no problem, it's kind of weird, getting up in front of a big group of people. It was such a privilege at Joe Fogarazzo's memorial, not just the one here we had, but at his funeral home. His place was huge, and it was packed. And TK, I remember you saying, one of the things that impressed us so much about Joe is that he had so many friends that weren't believers. You know, he didn't sequester himself, but he made himself available to those who didn't believe, and all of them were there at his funeral and gave his pastor a chance to give him the gospel. And man, I gave it to him, and I blamed it all on Joe. I said, Joe would have wanted me to do this. If you don't like it, blame him. It was great. But when I would talk to people personally, it's weird. I have a heart, you know, that one-on-one thing, because you know what? When you're up here, you can just say what you want. Nobody can ask a question. You know, one-on-one, man, they can ask me questions that I'm not sure how to answer. You know, I'm not sure how I'm going to deal with them. And so I'm a lot more comfortable with remotest parts of the earth, you know. It's a lot easier to just write a check, give it to Frankie Leonetti, and send them off to the remotest parts of India. I like, you know, just putting together, we take a part of what we receive here at church, and we take a portion of that and write out a check and send it off to Sarah and Kevin Cooney, and they're spreading the gospel to the remotest parts of Southeast Asia and Indonesia, and that's fantastic. But you know what? To talk to my neighbor, whoa, man, now I could get rejected here. That could be a little awkward, you know? I don't want them to think I'm pushing myself on them, you know, and all these things that I think the devil himself starts putting in our mind. I'm so glad somebody said something to me. Listen, it's not supposed to start with you. It's supposed to begin with you. That's what Jesus said. You will be my witnesses. We're not called to gather together on Sunday mornings just to receive. Do you know that? I mean, we are. Listen, Beasley's, Bauman's, you go through a week what you guys just went through. Losing their grandmother, their mother, their mother-in-law, and we need to keep them in prayer. And man, you come into church and you need to receive something sometimes. You need God just to touch you while you're worshiping, while you're looking up at Him. But that can't be the whole picture. You know, if we're just coming in to receive, we're also called to gather on Sunday mornings to increase our abilities to reproduce ourselves, to be able to give it out. You know, it's one thing if somebody comes into the service and they're kind of half fallen asleep, you know, and they're not really engaged. And it's another thing when you see somebody and maybe they're actually taking notes. You know, it's like, yeah, yeah, I need that. Oh, yeah, well, let me get that down. I like that. And man, I need more. And that's good too. But you know what? If that's all you're coming for, quite honestly, that's kind of a self-centered Christianity. It's not supposed to, just intended to stop with us and me receive, but it's intended to flow through us to others. So let me just take the pressure off a little bit, because I need the pressure off, and I feel like, you know, well, how am I going to, you know, talk to this person, and I don't know what to say to that one. You know what? Jesus said, I. He said it wasn't up to you. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to empower you to be able to step out to people that are trapped in the kingdom of darkness, and you're going to be used to bring them into my glorious light. This is my job. I'm going to do it. I'm going to pull it off through you. And then you start to think, well, how do I really know if this person is seeking God, though? You know, I want to, you know, cast my pearl before a swine. How do I know if this person I'm next to is really open to God? I'll tell you how you know why. God put you right next to him. He's trying to reach him, and he said, you know what? Maybe if I put Arlene next to this person, I'll actually talk to him. You remember like 3 years ago? And this is a shame because I have to go back that far to find an example. I used this example in my small group, actually, on Friday. We were just talking about, you know, the gospel, being excited. Are you ever excited enough to finally say something to somebody? And I was in the hospital when Tina was getting her stem cell thing done, and there's a guy in the waiting room. I just felt such a burden to talk to him. I wanted to pray for the person he brought in, and I was just wimping out as usual, you know, and I totally chickened out. Finally, I got up the guts. He came back into the waiting room. I went over to him. I said, listen, this might sound kind of awkward, but I just felt like I needed to pray for the person you brought in before. He goes, man, I'm so glad you came over to me. I overheard you on the phone. You were talking about something, sounded like, you know, with the church or something. He goes, I just stepped down from 15 years in the Catholic priesthood. I'm just so burned out, man. I need to talk to somebody. You remember that? He came to church. And then I thought, well, God, why'd you do that, man? Because that was so exciting, you know, and everything. And I thought, wow, you know, what's God going to do? You know, because I've always had a desire to see, you know, if Christians would just drop all of this extracurricular activity, man, and let's just come together and get the gospel out, you know. And this guy seemed like he got it. I never heard back from him. I called him. He got busy. We never got back in touch. And I told the story again on Friday. And I'm driving in my car yesterday, and all of a sudden the phone rings. Guess who it is? Yeah. He says, Pastor Greg, how you been, man? He says, I just, I ended up, he's a professor of theology, some Catholic high school in the city or something. And he just said, you know, but God has just been pressing me to bring the churches together, man. And we need to get the gospel out there. He says, I just want to get together. I said, man, your time is like right on, buddy. I said, that's what we're doing right now. And you know what the sad thing is? How many of those instances have I missed out on because I wimped out? That's just one that I finally got the, you know, the guts. I put this down. God gives out when we step out, we lose out when we wimp out. How do you like that one? Make a t-shirt with that, huh? God gives out when we step out. We lose out when we wimp out. I mean, let's face it, in the world today, I got to tell you something. They need you guys to speak because people like me and Father Caleb, other clergy, sadly, we don't have the clout we used to have about 100 years ago, 50 years ago even. I mean, so much garbage has happened that has undermined people's confidence in the clergy. You know, it's like they know you guys. You know, you're working with them. You live next door to them, and you can talk to them personally. And because you know them, you know, instead of, you know, somebody just walking into a church and hearing somebody they don't even know speak, just don't happen a lot anymore. The trust level is at an all-time low, man, with clergy and all that stuff. And it's, again, I'll come back to D.L. Moody's thing, man. He said, listen, even back in the 1800s, he said, evangelism is one its thousands, but personal evangelism is one its tens of thousands. Even with Jesus' ministry, when he came and he personally interacted with certain individuals, mostly those 12, right? And there was a solidness in those 12 that just didn't happen when he would speak to the large groups. I was looking at this and I was thinking, you know, that's true. Because sometimes, you know, he could tell the guys that he was walking with. That's why it's so important that it's not just talking. You know, Jesus didn't say, you know, find somebody and say a prayer of commitment with them. Or he didn't say, hey, come over here to me and let's say a prayer of commitment. He said, no, follow me. It's in for the long haul. You know, somebody that you're willing to walk with, that's willing to walk with you, and you disciple them and you teach them. And that's what he did with the 12. Now, when he went to the large crowd, sometimes he'd tell them the same hard stuff he told the other guys, and they just couldn't deal with it. And I always can remember where they walked away because it's an easy verse for me to remember. This is where some of his disciples walked away. John 6:66. Chapter 6, verse 66. It says, as a result of this, many withdrew and were not with him anymore. And they got done. The only guys left were the ones that he was personally walking with and discipling. He says, well, you guys going to leave me too? Peter looks at him and says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. They were walking with them. They were spending time with them. They'd been discipled. You know, you read through the book of Acts, and it is so amazing how the church grew through just ordinary, unnamed people. Chapters 1 through 7 in Acts, they're basically staying in Jerusalem. And then at the end of that, going into 8, Stephen is martyred, and they get scattered everywhere. They're scattered all throughout Asia Minor and different areas, and except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but all the other ones scattered. And Acts 8:4 says this: they, unnamed, nobody in particular here, they began to preach the word everywhere they went. The gospel began to spread through these ordinary people, not apostles and preachers, they began to preach the gospel. You get up to Acts 11, man, and they've made it into Antioch now. And the church at Antioch was founded, and who founded it? Did Peter and John found it? No, they're still back in Jerusalem. Did Paul found it? No, he's still hiding in his hometown in Tarsus. He didn't come out of hiding till the end of chapter 11 when Barnabas went to go get him. Who founded this church? Just they. Those ordinary people that decided, you know what, I'm going to share this thing. And they ended up forming the church that was the basis of the mission sending base for all the book of Acts to send Paul out on his first missionary journey. It says this. 11, verses 19 to 21 of Acts, it says, so then those, no names, Then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And what did they do? Speaking the word. Now, in the beginning, kind of interesting, shows you how things have reversed. It says they didn't speak to anybody but the Jewish people. They didn't figure anybody would be receptive to this except the Jewish people. They're the only ones that got a concept of a monotheistic God and a Messiah. Now we'll go talk to anybody but the Jewish people. Really shouldn't. That's why you got that flag up over there. But it says there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And there was a large number who believed and turned to the Lord. You want to experience the hand of the Lord? Step out. Give it a shot. Then you get to Acts 19:10, and it says that Paul, who's been in Ephesus now for about 2 years, he's been teaching and preaching, and he's in this particular hall. It's actually a school called the School of Tyrannus, and he's been preaching there and teaching there, and it says this as a result. This is what happened as a result. All the residents who lived in Asia, that's a big area, man. All the residents who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Really? How did that happen? Paul's just staying in this one place for 2 years, yet everybody heard it? Because after they heard it, they spread it. They went on their travel routes, wherever they went, on their journeys, the trade routes, and they told them the message. Extraordinary things happen when ordinary people decide to make disciples. That's the history of the church. That's what happens when we really believe this thing. It's in their core convictions. Jesus' first words of Mark, follow me. The last words of Matthew, go therefore, makes disciples. It's not for some of us, it's for all of us. That's what happens when followers refuse to just stand on the sidelines and they decide that, you know what, going to church isn't just for spectators. It's not supposed to be spectators. When we say we all got different vocations, and you know what? Yeah, I'm the pastor, but someone else is a carpenter, and someone else is in the field of medicine, and maybe someone else is a teacher, or whatever it is, a stay-at-home mom, whatever, but the command is the same. Make disciples. Make disciples. And it's discipling people, not where you just say, again, this prayer, but you say, follow me. You know, what's interesting, Jesus said, follow me, and they tried doing it. You know, he'd say, pray like this. You know what? Witness like this. Go out two by two, and I want you to pray for people. See what happens. You know what? When you bring your gift to the altar in the temple, and you got a grudge against somebody, just leave it there. Go and make it right first. Then come back and offer the gift. And they started trying these things, and they realized that it actually made sense. It actually worked. It made more sense to forgive somebody than to carry out vengeance. They realized that it made more sense to be generous than to hoard things, and they began to believe these truths for themselves. And the growth of the disciples, you see it, they went from belief in Jesus to where they had this faith in Jesus to where they had faith of Jesus. They began to possess it for themselves in their thinking and their living, and they began to look at Jesus, and after his crucifixion and his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, then they got to the point where they believed he's the Savior of the world. Why, I can trust him. They trusted him for their eternal destinies. And sometimes I wonder, you ever hear that concept? I sometimes think about that we get it reversed. We want people to trust them for their eternal destinies to start. That's where Jesus ended. Sometimes you got to do this for the long haul and find somebody, and you got to walk it out with them for a while. Maybe you'll have a conversation with them and they don't agree. And you know what? Praise God for the conversation. At least you got the door open. Somehow, you know, you don't have to make it weird and awkward and forceful. Just start a conversation and trust God to give you an opportunity in the context of the conversation to bring spiritual matters up. And then you start, then maybe you'll get a chance another time, and it could continue. You know, and then maybe there's certain things about, well, love thy neighbor. Well, I can go for that. You know, and maybe, and that's what Jesus did. He walked with the disciples for 3 years, showing them how to live this thing. We want people to start with accepting him for their eternal destiny. They haven't even learned how to follow him for their daily walk in lives yet. And after 3 years, the disciples walked with him, and then they were able to get to that point, to trust him for eternity. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul said. It's the long haul. It's the long haul. So I'm just going to end with something very practical to start, and we're going to get more into details as we go along. Just two challenges. One on two fronts, which I've mentioned before. One is on your own personal sphere of influence, and the other challenge is going to be on our corporate sphere of influence as a church. As far as your personal sphere of influence, on a personal level, just consider whom God has put in your sphere of relationships and interaction, whether it's a family member, it's a coworker, it's a neighbor, something like that. And I'm not talking about another believer, obviously. To think about somebody, and it could be anyone. It could be somebody even that God puts on your heart that used to come here, and they're just not doing anything anymore. That you would prayerfully put together a list of maybe 10 to 12 people, and that see if God wouldn't open a door, even just for one of them. That something begins to transpire. That you could begin some type of a dialogue or back and forth with them. And to disciple them. Again, not that you have to close the deal. It can take long. It could take time. It's a discipling, following process. I remember there was one guy who was, he's actually head of the biggest missionary sending organization, I believe, in the United States. And he was talking about one missionary who's in one of the most hostile areas. He didn't say where, but they really believe, you know, when you come to the Lord, you're now a disciple to make disciples. So they ask them to make a list right after, you know, right when they're brand new Christians, make a list of the 10 people who you would think would be the least likely to kill you if you share the gospel with them. I'm like, are you kidding me, man? I can't even get past the rejection of my own neighbor. You know, wow, but let's do that. Let's make a list and pray over that list and watch to see what God might do. That's on your personal sphere, your personal sphere of influence. Now, on the corporate sphere of influence as a church, this town in which we live, this town of Point Lookout, we have direct influence. I'm going to give us all an opportunity to put this series into action 2 weeks right after we finish it up in May on June 12th. That's a Sunday. I want you to mark that because I know we all get busy. It's a tough month. There might be graduations and so forth. But if there's any way you can work it out and clear that date, save that date, June 12th, we want to do that. Because here's what we're going to do. Now, traditionally, right, we finished our spring series and we have our annual church barbecue, right? So this time, we're not going to do it right on the heels of the end of this, but we're going to wait 2 weeks and then we're going to have our barbecue, but then instead of serving ourselves, we're going to serve the community. And here's why. I think a lot of you heard at the annual meeting, but let me just remind you, we were facing the restoration of this historic landmark on our property, that old Coast Guard flag tower out there. And estimates ranged anywhere from $6,000 to $8,000. And certain people thought, well, maybe we should just tear it down. And I was like, yeah, right. In this town, you know, we better be prayed up if we do that. So, we prayed some more, me and the elders, and we said, you know what? We sent them a letter, and we asked them whether they'd be willing to take on this project or help out or something. And you know what they did? They did one of those GoFundMe sites, and in 3 weeks, they raised over $10,000 and handed me the check. So you won't see me next week. Praise God. He's good. No, I mean, that's really, think of what that saved on our church budget. And what a great opportunity for us to reach out and just say thank you. We're going to do an email blast to the town through the Civic Association. We're figuring this out with the details, how we're going to do it. But I want to tell you, I'm believing God for 100, 200 people from town coming out. We're going to have an abbreviated service. We'll go out. We're going to have a little dedication ceremony for the flag tower along with the Coast Guard. And then we're going to share our food and our thanks with these people. And ultimately, let's pray that we can share Christ. You know, listen, I'm not, you know, again, I'm not saying forcibly. It doesn't have to be awkward. But just when, start a conversation and see what God does. See if He opens a door to share something within the context of your conversation. So we're going to go forward with this, and that's just the beginning. It's going to get a lot more practical and a lot more challenging in the weeks ahead. That's what we're going to leave it today. Let's just pray.